God's word. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your sin, your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds and their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. We stop here in our reading from God's eternal word. So here in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, God's relationship to us is shown as a husband with a wife. That's the primary illustration. There's others that are mixed in there. It seems to be like a kaleidoscope that keeps shifting illustrations. But the main illustration that we're focused on is that God is shown in his relationship to us as a husband to a wife. So in verses 1 to 2, you'll see the sins of God's people described in the context of marriage and divorce. If a woman left her husband for a different husband, but then came back to the first husband, basically going back and forth between the husbands, it would degrade the woman, those men, and the society that would accept such a practice. That's understood. He's basically calling out the truth of Deuteronomy chapter 24, if you want to look at that later. This is a spiritual lesson from Jeremiah to the people as God has sent him that 3-mile walk from his hometown to Jerusalem in order to bring this message. If the people were so complacent spiritually that they thought they could leave God for idols, and then whenever those gods proved unsatisfactory to them, that they could presume to easily revert back to God, then they needed the spiritual lesson of chapter 3, that God was now taking them to divorce court to show them that it ought not to be taken lightly. So it expresses our spiritual condition. We were officially in trouble with God. We hadn't simply left God, but worse, we have aligned ourselves with another god. In fact, we did that repeatedly. We have been unfaithful to God with multiple other gods, multiple other partners, to put it in the marriage context, thus the phrase that is used there in verse 1, with many lovers. That's us. That's our spiritual condition. So it would be brazen for us to assume, after all of our sin, that we could always come back to God and to expect or even to demand that God will overlook all of our sins. Of course, we get dirty, he cleans us up, that's what he does. As if we were brazen and flippant about it. And yet that highlights, you see, the beauty of the gospel, because God himself is aware of that dynamic in us. And the gospel lesson of this chapter is so precious that God has he's so filled with mercy that, as my main point states it, God pleads with sinners to turn back to him through Christ Jesus. So we'll unpack this in 3 steps. First, genuine turning. Secondly, acknowledging guilt. And third, heeding God's call to turn. First, genuine turning, verses 1 to 10. So again, the issue in their chapter is the need for true repentance. And we see that in these first 10 verses. The people of God had been spiritually promiscuous. So that's the issue. When they wanted rain out of the sky, when they wanted grain out of the fields, rather than praying to God, they called out in prayer like the Canaanites did, who used to live in that land, to non-existent gods. And they did so on every hilltop. They were as promiscuous spiritually as a people could be. And God is aware of it. In fact, he exposes it here in verse 2. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness, you have polluted the land. So after the people turned aside to the Canaanite gods asking for rain, you might wonder, did they get rain? Did it work? No, since the Lord God is the God of the rain and the grain, in verse 3, God revealed how he himself withheld the rains because he's waiting for the people to turn back to him from their false gods. See, they needed to repent, but they just would not do it. So the people didn't get the results that they were seeking, and yet they still, it didn't work to pray for rain to the Canaanite God. So why not turn back to God? Yet they still wouldn't. Shouldn't they be a little embarrassed about that? The people remained unfaithful to God with no benefits. No benefits to doing that. But they still didn't blush. They still didn't feel shame for it, as he goes on to describe in verse 3. And in verses 4 and 5, the people further sinned by resuming their previous intimate talking with God. Remember, this is a context of marriage, a context of lovers, husband and wife. And so they used that sort of language, the language that's reserved for the marriage pillow, and they began to talk to God that way, but it was all fake. They even resorted to the former spiritual words of affection for God. And for these people who had walked so far away from God to effectively lip-sync words that they did not mean in verses 4 and 5 about God's fatherhood, about God's friendship, about, clear the throat twice, hint, hint, about God's forbearance, that's just not acceptable. Because it was not genuine turning. If it had been genuine turning, then you could say all those things. So God asks it this way in verse 1, would you return to me? In their supposed turning back to God, God speaks through all of the fake, and he asks the salient question,
Would you return to me? Because obviously they're missing any sincerity and they're missing any radical change of lifestyle to live as he called them to live. So a bigger question now arises out of our passage. Would God even be open to taking back his bride, his spouse, after such bold-faced attempts at getting God's blessing without having to change? Well, yes. But let's keep listening. Since God was the one who sent Jeremiah in the first place to speak this message to his people in Jerusalem, there's hope for God, the husband, to take his spouse back when she comes back. God sending Jeremiah with this message so shows that God's mercy overrides God's law. And God will provide a way for them to come back to him. The people could return to God, but it must be genuine returning. It must be a genuine repentance, and it must be on the basis of God's mercy, because they certainly don't deserve to be taken back. Wait, maybe it's good for the people of God under the covenant of God to be reminded of the mercy of God is the basis for their covenant with God in the first place. It's not as if they had lived holy and perfect lives, and then they broke the law, and then God was confronting them about it. The first initial covenant in the first place was built on his mercy. And maybe they ought to be reminded of that, and surely Jeremiah is reminding them that as well. The covenant shows the mercy of God can redeem and renew in places that the law cannot reach. In verse 6, the holy God speaks to Jeremiah about the sins of the people being unacceptable. In verse 7, God is the husband who had always wished and always anticipated that his bride would one day return to him, but she never did. In fact, things got worse. Others in her family, if you will, is the illustration in verse 7 that also started to wander. So in verse 8, God sent away his people Israel with divorce papers, as it were. If you're following our illustration of marriage, he sent his people away with divorce papers, and the people of Judah didn't even learn from that. How official does it have to be? How in trouble do you have to be with the living God before he gets your attention? In verse 9, the people took their sins lightly, which showed that any attempts at repentance on their part were still not real. They were mouthing it. They were faking it. They were going through the motions. So in verse 10, God finally explains repentance. Through his prophet Jeremiah, he says to Jerusalem, this is what repentance is, and this is what repentance is not. It's so informative for us in verse 10. I'll read it and then I will explain. Verse 10, yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. What characterizes true repentance is turning back to God with our whole heart, while what characterizes false repentance is pretending to turn back to God with our whole heart. It's just that simple. So the way back to God is true repentance from the heart. With repentance, God will take us back. Without true repentance from the heart, God will not take us back. It's that crucial. It's that significant. It's that important. Why? Because the danger of spiritual adultery is in the subtlety of it. You yourself are deceived by it. Adultery is in the heart, you see. It's not enough to stop entering false temples and bow down to them externally. If you just stop making those motions, is that sufficient? It's never enough. Just as today, it's not enough to start attending worship services again as if our attendance is itself sufficient to get right with God. The issue is what's going on inside of you, the internal crying out to false gods to care for us, and then faking our way through the worship of God. God demands that we cut all alliances with all wrong gods. True repentance means turning back to God and to him alone, turning away from any other gods, trusting him and him alone to care for us whatever our needs be. In other words, to put it back in the context of marriage, we have a great husband in our God, and we as the church, the bride of God, are called to fall in love with him again. Our first husband, coming back to him if he'll have us. God stands as our glorious husband, ever so ready for us to love him back because he loves us first. In Revelation 2:4, Christ is speaking to the church, and he's saying this, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Revelation 2:4-5. Repentance is that essential. Repentance is non-negotiable for God. Repentance is not easy. Like reciting a few words in church as if we're actors in a commercial take. True repentance is those who stop to consider what it costs for God, our husband, our spiritual husband in this image, what it costs for God for us to return to him and be taken back. It costs God the Father to give up his own son. It costs Jesus giving up his own life on the cross in order for us to turn back to God and to be received. And that is mercy. And that is grace. Like Paul writes in Romans 5, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Our whole Christian lives, we stand and live in grace. It's all by grace. It's all by his mercy. There's nothing we do. There's no cleaning up our act that makes us worthy. It's all by grace. So genuine turning, verses 1 to 10, brings us to the second point, verses 11 to 18, acknowledging guilt. Verse 11, God exposes the guilt of his people. Verse 12, God told Jeremiah to tell them to return to God. What would God do if they returned? Well, God answers that in verse 12, saying, "I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord." Who gets to tell us what God is like? God does. Don't listen to our culture, which besmirches the character of God and tells you he's something else, because in the Word of God, God tells you, "I am merciful." Remember that if you don't remember anything else. It's the nugget, and I'll come back to it. "I am merciful," declares the Lord. God has a way for us to get right with him so that we'll not wind up in the fires of hell experiencing his anger for eternity future, as he says in verse 12. That way to get to God is clear in verse 13. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God. You see how it's non-negotiable? It's essential here again. What was needed was for the people to admit their wrongs. Verse 14, God pleaded with the people to return to God. "Return, O faithless children." Do you hear the longing in it? A merciful God? He goes on and says, "I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family. I will bring you to Zion. I will bring you to the place of safety and worship where all things are whole and healthy again. I will bring you to Zion," he says. So when it comes down to it, you could ask yourself, will God go through with the divorce that he had threatened? No. God is always thinking like a husband who wants to provide for his wayward bride. Verse 15, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." He's saying, "I'm going to put protections in your life. I'm going to keep teaching you straight from the word for faithful shepherds who will give you understanding." And God promised to give the people good spiritual care to prevent them from wandering again. Even though the people broke covenant with God, God himself will never break covenant with his people. He continues to provide. He keeps on making appeals and offers for the remaking of the marriage. "Come back home, honey," is what God is saying. He has made a way that overcomes all the impossibilities. God will pursue a wayward bride, make her into a nation restored, reunited, reinvigorated with godly leadership, providing shepherding care to prevent her from wandering again. That is his insistent care. All you need to do, not to make it easy, because it's not easy, but what's essential that you do is to acknowledge your guilt. Verse 16, God envisions a time when the Ark of the Covenant is no longer the way to turn back to God. They won't even remember it anymore. "The ark shall not come to mind or be remembered or be missed." How surprising. There must be something new that's coming. Verses 17 and 18, God starts over and offers a new and different way for the people to leave the pattern of stubbornly following their own evil hearts and instead walk in the ancient blessings of their fathers and the land and receiving the heritage of relating well to this God. Ancient blessings loaded up and a new way to access them. It brings us to our last section, verses 19 to 25, heeding God's call for us to turn. When you read verses 19 and 20, which we did, they don't sound like a new way to relate to God. Rather, verses 19 and 20 sound like a list repeating the offenses again. However, God is not done. God is vigilantly watching for a change in the heart of the people. That's still a possibility, yet imagined by God. When we get to verse 21, God himself is envisioning that any moment now, God could hear crying from a people who had perverted their way. God could hear weeping from people who had forgotten the Lord their God. It's as if God himself were the forlorn, longing husband whose wife had gone, looking out through the front window of the house, always on guard, watching for her to come home. And as we paint the scene in terms of that marriage, let's say that the faithless, adulterous spouse of God does show up on this day on the front porch of God's home, rings the doorbell of her former husband. And let's say that God answers the door and the wandering wife is standing there on the porch and she's crying. And she starts talking about being all wrong and she's wondering whether they could start over again together. What would be God's response? Freeze frame. This is crucially important for our understanding of who God is. What would be God's response there then? Does there exist the possibility of starting over with a new relationship to God when we're already the people of God and then we royally mess it up? Is the gospel still for us? See, before the wife could even express her repentance on that porch, before she even showed up that day to ring the doorbell, we're given the beautiful answer of God's heart in verse 22. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. It's not just forgiveness, it's healing. He takes us back. It's a promise of God that when the people return to God, he will receive them back and he will welcome back his people, forgive and heal, despite all the many evil wanderings. Remember the prodigal son story in Luke 15? The son left his father, took his share, eventually found himself in a pig pen. Remember that story? A real mess. From in the pig pen, eating the pig's food, from there he decided he's going to return to his father. He had a prepared speech and acknowledging his guilt and finding a new way, a different way to relate to his father. And here God is saying that you sinners are in a real mess. So you have to follow my instructions very carefully to get out of the mess. I think of this illustration of what it's like. It's like in the Bourne movies, the Bourne trilogy, that one where the star character has this woman that he's trying to guide through a public place. And he's saying, there's shooters all around. You have to follow my instructions. Go straight on that line, straight on that, a little to the left, a little to the right, go on that line, go 10 more feet and then sharp left. And if you don't follow his instructions, you're done. What God is saying is, listen, you so messed up. I have specific instructions for you. Don't do a thing other than what I'm saying. Step one, return to me. Return to me. Let me be your husband. Let me care for you. Return to me is step one. And step two is repeat after me. And he gives the script. Verse 22 and second half of the verse into verse 23. Repeat after me, God says. Behold, we come to you. Behold, we come to you. For you are the Lord our God. Truly, the hills are a delusion. The orgies on the mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Return to me, repeat after me, and we're square. I'll take you back. Turn back to God, he says. Why? Because as verse 23 already showed, following false gods is the delusion. It deceives us. as verse 24 shows, following false gods costs us. And as verse 25 shows, following false gods brings us shame in the end. We sit in a puddle of our own shame. That's what false gods do. And here we have this prepared speech about God's goodness, about God's hope, about God's disappointment in us, but also about a fresh scenario of how things could get repaired between us and God. So we've covered the chapter. In summary, what have we found in chapter 3 of Jeremiah? That God is this husband speaking to his bride, to his people, to us. God is speaking to us. And the image is a husband to his bride. So we could say it this way to summarize the chapter. My dear wife, I have bad news and good news. The bad news is that you're wrong, ever so wrong. And the good news is we can start over, for I want you to come back home. That's the message of God. Now we fast forward to the beauty of the book in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. I have loved you with an everlasting love, says God. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Jeremiah 31, 3 and 4. God loves with an everlasting love, no matter how much we messed up. The new way to relate to God is through the self-sacrificing love of Christ Jesus. That's what Jeremiah is pointing to. That's the message that God is giving to ancient Jerusalem. He's telling them about a different way to relate to God, and it's through this self-sacrificing marriage. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the water, washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:25-27. And then Revelation 21:2 says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Revelation 21:2. That Christ Jesus died on the cross to remove our spiritual promiscuity and to restore our spiritual virginity of the spiritual bride of Christ. We are God's spiritual people. So the words of chapter 3 were first preached by Jeremiah to Jerusalem, and second, they were read by the people of God in exile. And then now, today, these same words speak in our day as we read them through the lens of Calvary's cross. In the short run, the band of exiles from Judah would be taken to Babylon and then would be returned to Jerusalem and would struggle to rebuild their temple, their city, and their life. But in the long run, it would all be transcended, because it's never about ancient Jerusalem. It's all transcended. There's something eternal happening even then. And we have more light on it now, thanks to the New Testament. What is said in this chapter about shepherds feeding God's people, what is said in this chapter about the Ark of the Covenant nearly being forgotten and not missed, and the nations, what's said in these chapters about the nations reveals the global scale of chapter 3 of Jeremiah in its prophecy, that God's people will be well governed through the Good Shepherd himself, of the international kingdom of God, the one who would go on to fulfill the covenant and all of its terms, which the Ark of the Covenant never could do, to which the Ark of the Covenant merely pointed. Jerusalem and the preaching of repentance within her would become the rallying point for all the nations to turn to God. Anyone who turns to God through the Good Shepherd who came to Jerusalem to lay down his life for the sheep will find in Jesus Christ all the blessings of a whole new era, of a whole new way to relate to this God, the new covenant of intimacy with our God. Indeed, that new covenant points ahead to a whole new Jerusalem, literally, written about in Revelation 21 and 22, whose temple is the Lord God himself. That means Jesus is the center of our worship today, and Jesus will be the center of our worship in heaven. Why would God open up such glorious and far distant themes as the prospect of people so sinful in ancient Jerusalem in the days of the prophet Jeremiah, who lived 6 centuries before Christ would even come? Why would God bother to open up his glories, a glimpse of them, to that ancient people? So wayward were they. Because in the heart of God, it's worth unveiling a hope that people like us could have this relationship with this God. That's what is in this chapter. The ancient people who could receive God's hope, could receive God's message to turn, could also receive the mercy from God to be able to turn to Him and to have everything change at that moment. They had turned themselves by God's grace and mercy to Him. It was worth it to God to reveal because it showcases His mercy and that He gives us hope that we can build our whole lives upon. In conclusion, I have 2 points of application to you. Number one, remember God's mercy. Number two, turn back to God with your whole heart. Number one, remember God's mercy. Number two, turn back to God with your whole heart. Let me just fill them out for a moment. Remember God's mercy means we have to understand the character of God, and we get that message from this book, not from the impressions that our neighbors, our coworkers, and our society has. I submit to you that one of the biggest problems blocking evangelism, blocking people coming to Christ in repentance, is the culture's impression of what God is like. If they conceive of God as strictly a judge, why would they want to turn back to God? They'll just be sentenced. If they conceive of God as only and solely a mighty king, then why would they turn back to God? Because God will just be punishing them. But if they conceive of God the way that God himself presents himself here in Jeremiah 3, they'll understand that God reveals his character by saying, I am merciful. And do you see the difference of how it opens you up to the desire to turn to this God in repentance? It reveals his character is better compared to a husband calling to his wayward wife to come home. It's basically God is our lover, into whose arms we can run and receive the unconditional embrace and genuine love of everlasting acceptance. Who would not turn to this God? There's only one possible way that we could have this relationship to this God, and it's because Christ received our sentence and he received the wrath of God for us. He was punished to the full for us. The punishment was finished, but Christ was not. He rose again. And he comes to us in love, carrying us home and keeping us safe forever. Remember God's mercy. And secondly, turn back to God with your whole heart. The message of Jeremiah chapter 3 is permanent to us. It has a certain word in Jeremiah chapter 3. A certain word in Hebrew appears 18 times. It's translated a few different ways. You can catch it easily in English. The word in English is turn. Turn. It's 18 times in the chapter. It's a huge word, theologically, ethically, even geographically. What direction are you going? Turn around 180 degrees. It's the verb to turn back, to return. 18 times it appears in this short chapter. Back to the prodigal son. Remember Luke chapter 15? After he had seen himself for who he was, eating pig slop, suddenly understood his father's love for the first time and knew that he would be received back home. But he didn't understand it fully and accurately, did he? His first step toward home was the first step toward understanding his father's heart more accurately, to know his own sins. Embedded within turning back to God is the humble task of acknowledging our guilt. It sounds so simple, but it's so hard to do. If I ask us all to confess out of Romans that we are all sinners, fall short of the glory of God, you would recite that with me, and you would say yes, and you would say, I confront you individually, do you believe that? You go, yes, of course I do. But then when I ask you the next logical step to acknowledge your guilt, give me an example. Me? What? What guilt? I haven't done anything as far as I know. We're all guilty, and yet I'm not. You see how hard it is to reach a personal understanding and acknowledgement of my guilt? It's our first step on the journey back to God. It's to see my guilt. John Calvin started his famous book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, by writing that our knowledge of ourselves and our knowledge of God are found together. In other words, if we're going to rightly walk with God and know him, we have to rightly know ourselves. In order to turn back to a holy God, we need to acknowledge our guilt. And then once you do, what must you do with your sins? Take them to the cross
and see that God's solution for your sins was to place your guilt upon Jesus on that cross, and because of his death there, the forgiving grace of God flows to us like a husband to his long-lost bride. Remember God's mercy.